When I was a little bit younger, and I know I pretty much give away my age when I do things like this, but I used to like to turn on the radio and listen to the Casey Kasem countdown of the top 40 songs every weekend in the United States. So in honor of that childhood memory, today I'm going to ask for a little audience participation, and you can turn to the person sitting next to you or behind you, or maybe just get in small groups. Feel free to move around if you want to. And what I'm going to do is ask you in some small groups to see if you can figure out as many musical artists as you can who have had the most number one hits in American history. You know, so maybe talk to your neighbor for just a second here. I'll give you about 30 seconds. See if you can figure out those artists who have had the most number one hits in American history. Artist, plural. I'm going to give you the top five in just a second. Groups or artists? Groups or artists? I should have played the Jeopardy music. I forgot. All right. Here we go. Your time is up. Let's see how you did. Number one, the Beatles had 20 number one hits. That's the most. Mariah Carey had 19. Anyone think of her? Rihanna was number three at 14. Michael Jackson had 13. And Drake had 13. If you're a little older and have no clue, you know, ask your grandchildren later who Drake is. All right, here's another one for you. If you didn't do so well with that, or if you did even, here's your chance to do even better. See if you can come up with this one. What musical artist have sold the most albums in American history? It's a little different from the last list. Which artists have sold the most albums in American music history? All right, go ahead, I'll give you another 30 seconds to figure that out. Give you a hint, only one from the previous group is on this list. Five, we'll do the top five. Enjoy this. I don't let you talk very often during a sermon. All right, here we go. Number one, again, they were on the number one on the last list. They're number one on this list. The Beatles have sold more albums than anyone else. Number two, I think Becky will like this one, Garth Brooks. If you're a country music fan, Garth Brooks, number two. Number three, he did not make the first list, but Elvis Presley. Number four.
Is that after death or before death?
I think a lot of them after death. Number four, the Eagles. And I'm not so excited this guy's on the list. Maybe someone else is. But number five, Led Zeppelin. Led Zeppelin. Those are the top five. Now, there are some newer artists who are coming up right behind them, and some of them might be surpassed in the next couple years. We'll see. All right, one more question. This one might be a little tricky. And definitely subjective, but what do you think is the most sung song in American history? Now, I gave this away to one or two of you a couple weeks ago, but what do you think is the most sung song? That's not sung song blue. What do you think is the most sung song in American history? That's big. It's not on my list. All right, here we go. Very subjective. This one I couldn't, you know, I found about 100 different lists out there, but this song seemed to be on most people's number one list, so I'll go with it. Number one song sung in American history is Happy Birthday. Kind of makes sense. Number two, I would have thought the national anthem, but Most people say it's the ABCs. Also in the top five, varying back and forth between 3, 4, and 5, were the two songs, Jesus Loves Me or Amazing Grace. All right, here's the reason I draw your attention to music this morning. Unbeknownst to most people, especially those who maybe haven't been in church a lot during their closer life, there's a book right in the middle of the Bible that's basically a songbook. It has 150 songs to us. We simply refer to them collectively as the Psalms. A young king by the name of David wrote 70 or more of these 150 songs using 22 different structures of poetry to craft them. Had a billboard existed in David's day, David would have been on the top of that billboard for sure. The most written, the most listened to, the most beloved, and probably the top one of all the Psalms on that list would have been Psalm 23. Yeah, I mean, almost everyone knows it. I can start it, you can finish it, right? Let's try. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? And so we recite that at weddings, and we recite it at funerals, and we recite it, we print it on coffee mugs and T-shirts and banners and billboards, and rightfully so. It is a theme. It has this theme that David will just carry out throughout most of his Psalms and his writing career, and it's this: God is our personal protector. Because that's what shepherds do. Ultimately, they protect sheep from harm, whether it's weather, predators, all other sorts of dangerous things out there. And today, what we're going to do is just unpack some of that protection for us. I had really wanted to use Psalm 23, and that's where the way I started writing this message. A couple days ago, I found another psalm while I was trying to cross-reference to give you a couple extra scriptures, and I came across Psalm 91. And in that psalm, it's not as nearly as popular as 23, and because it's not, I want to use it, because I really want to fill your head and your hearts with what David gave us in this special psalm, Psalm 91. So if you like to, you can turn right to the middle of your Bible and you'll be very close to it. And we'll use it throughout most of the message today. We'll see in that psalm a theme of God being a protector. It's just woven all throughout it. David sings this in the first two verses. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety, and he is my God, and I will trust him. In that short couple of verses, three times, David inserts the personal pronoun, my. He's my shelter. He's my refuge. He's my God. He's our protector. He's our father. Experts will tell you there are more than 8 billion people on this planet. The most recent time I looked this up, which was Friday evening, there were 8,280,314,033 people. That number grows by about 80 million people a year. That's the and in this theme that David wants you to embrace today, you're going to find that he is your personal protector. Even though there's more than 8 billion people on this planet, it's hard to get our head and our hearts wrapped around that, but it's important that you understand every person on this planet has God's undivided attention and affection right now. Like right now, he sees you. He cares deeply about you. He knows everything there is to know about you. He can tell you precisely how many hair are on your head. He can tell you how fast your heart is beating right now in the seat where you're seated. He can even tell you what's happening at the molecular level inside of you. Maybe more importantly to you this morning is he knows your worries, your fears, your guilts, your shame and regret that you're shouldering at this very moment. That's what separates him from us. That's what makes him God. And he could just stand at a distance and be this big and mighty and powerful God and just be there. But he's chosen to come and to get close to us and says, call me Dad. Call me Father. For some of us here today, that's going to be either hard or easy, I guess, depending on your relationship with your earthly dad, because that relationship probably impacts our view of God as a father. They say that most dads are either distant and demanding or warm and welcoming. And there's really not much in between to that. And based how it was in your household growing up, that probably impacts how you see God. And based on the odds, and just based on the nature of fatherhood, it's more likely than not that you grew up with a father that was distant and demanding. But no matter how good your dad was, or how bad he was, but no matter how good he was, you need to know that God is a whole lot better. He's perfect. He's the ultimate dad. You can hand him your pain. Whatever you're angry about, whatever pain you're shouldering, you can just turn it over to him. Sadness, release it to him. He'll not only be a good steward of it, but he'll be a really good caretaker of you. That's why Rick Warren wisely said, God's love is like an ocean. You can see its beginning, but not its end. There's plenty. There's more than enough for every single one of you and the other 8 billion people on this planet. There's a great documentary I saw a little bit ago about emperor penguins. When they give birth, the mom goes on a 60-day journey to come feed and leave the egg to death. They're a new thing in the world of animals. So this egg now becomes the dad's responsibility. Then the dad has this little flap of skin on his feet to protect the egg until it's hatched, and then the big baby penguin's born. And then it's the dad's responsibility over the next 60 days to nurture this newborn penguin. The dads huddle up, and they stick close together, and they protect their little ones from the below zero temperatures and the 100-mile-an-hour winds that blow. Now, I can't say with definity that's what David had in mind, but he had to have something like this in mind when he said this. He, God, will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection. So God is your personal, despite all the other 8 billion people, God is your personal protector. You have his undivided affection and attention every day because he is just this warm and welcoming dad. David goes on. It gets better. When they, meaning you, call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. So in the first half of this psalm, David is singing that God's our personal protector. But then he shifts gears and he gets even more specific. And he says, God is our personal provider. Our personal provider. Chapman University did an interesting study just a couple years ago. I think it was 2022. And it said that 85% of adult Americans in our country live with a daily fear of impending doom. After all the statistics were studied and scrutinized, this is what they said we struggle with in our hearts and in our minds. We don't always verbalize it, but they said this is what most people in their survey struggle with. Number one, we think about and churn about corrupt government leaders a lot. Number two, we think about losing loved ones, people we care about. We think about sending our sons or daughters to fight in war. We think about economic collapse, environmental concerns. So our top five worries and fears that they said that 85% of Americans literally agree on is corrupt government, loss of a loved one, war, economic collapse, and environmental concerns. I don't know what order these might be in your head or heart, or if they're all worries you have, but my hunch is most of us think about at least most of these a little bit. We've wrestled with them. I know this because of some of the phone conversations and text messages and emails and social media posts. It just is true. I won't even say it's not really foolish to be concerned about these things, right? I mean, we probably should be concerned about most of them. There's so much chaos ensuing around us. I remember in high school, I don't know if it was a science class or health class, but we learned about Maslow's hierarchy. Even in high school, I didn't necessarily agree with this entire thing, but most of it seemed logical and made sense to me even today. At our foundation, we fundamentally have these physical needs like food and water and shelter that we have to survive. Farther up on this hierarchy, but still less important, is the need for transcendence, the need to matter, to give yourself up for some sort of a purpose that's bigger than beyond you. Right in the middle of Maslow's hierarchy is the need for safety and security. That's just there at birth. We know that. We see it over and over again in people's lives, and we see it in David's psalm. We see it in what he's writing. David wrestled with fear. That's probably why he said here in verses 5 and 6, "Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies during the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness or the disaster that strikes at midday, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go." You've probably heard me say this before, but the visible and invisible realities are equally real, right? I mean, if you've got something in your mind that you're worried about, even if others can't see it, it's real. Meaning, what I can't see is as real as what I can see. What I can't see is as real as what I can see. With that in mind, I would argue and contend that maybe we just don't talk enough about angels in the church. Let me just give you a quick, very quick theological framework for angels. Let's start with the cherubim. The cherubim in American culture, when we think about these angels, we think of little chubby, naked babies with nothing but a diaper around, you know, floating on clouds. And the reason we think about that is probably because of the precious moments that our parents or grandparents had. Maybe for some it's because of the Van Halen album in the 1980s. Whatever, it's just a misguided view. Get it out of your mind. Not correct. Because the cherubim and the angels that God used, get this, were used to protect the Garden of Eden. He put them in the Holy of Holies to guard the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says poetically that God used them even as a mode of transportation. So go ahead and feel free to paint the cherubim on the walls of the angel nursery if you want. But if you paint them accurately, expect the children to get nightmares, okay? They are mighty angel warriors. Next, there are the seraphim. Seraphim simply means burning one. So these glowing angels with six wings stand in the presence of God. We see them pictured in the Bible in the throne room. They're the ones in Revelation who are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So in case anyone's confused, these angels are the ones who are just considered very courageous. We need to be reminded who we're dealing with here. Angels are fully aware. Anytime you encounter a creature in the Bible that has multiple appendages, like six wings and 10 horns or five heads, it's just pictures of greater levels of power. So what these are very powerful angels that are literally, I guess, part of God's secret service team, right? Then you've got archangels. Anytime there was someone in the Bible with a need, it was the archangel who showed up with the same message over and over: do not be afraid. God is here for you. He's not against you. He's with you. He loves you. He sees you. He cares about you. These are ministering angels. And they, one of the things that we're told in the Bible they do is they fight evil. And they fight evil on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 6, great passage of scripture, makes it really clear. I don't have time to read it. Read it later. Ephesians 6, these angels are active today, and they're active fighting for you. Jesus said when he comes back and he's going to destroy the earth and Satan once and for all, who's he going to bring back with him? The archangels. They will come and help. Now, with that in mind, these angels, let's go back and see what David said again. He said, God will command his angels to go with you wherever you go. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from sickness and sadness and suffering. It doesn't mean you'll be exempt from hardship or heartache or even death. Jesus said, we will go through these things. You'll experience these things, But here's what this promise does mean. Number one, angels will guide us to healing. The minute you come to grips with the consequences of your sin and how bad your behavior is destroying your life, the moment you decide you want to change, you want something more, you want something better, that minute, the minute you take that step toward God, guess who shows up? Angels. You don't see it, you probably don't realize it, but they're going to help steer your direction toward God. They want you to be healed. Anyone like maps at all? Anyone still use a paper map? If you like maps, you got to study a map of London. They have 26,000 streets within a 6-mile radius of downtown. It is a spaghetti bowl of streets. If you want to be a taxi driver there, you have to know the 10,000 landmarks, the 10,000 buildings, and you have to take a test to get your license without using a GPS. Imagine that. Americans today are studying the brains of London taxi drivers because they have one of the lowest levels of dementia in the world, for real. I tell you that to say this. Angels know where God is. They are never lost. They're never confused. And they want to get you to Him. Because where God is, healing is. Number two. Angels guard our healing. Two times in Jesus' life, once in the desert, another time in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes at Jesus with everything he has. He shows up in an intense way. And I want you to remember who Satan is. He's a fallen angel. Demons are fallen angels. And they do one thing: discourage. They want to rob you of your security. They want you to believe you're not saved. They want you to believe you're not loved. They want you to believe everyone's against you. They want you to believe even God couldn't love you. You've said too much. You've done too much. You're just not worth it. And unfortunately, we start to believe them. And we begin to believe there's no hope for people like us. And that's why I love this writing from this author. He wrote a book called When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. David Burchett. And he says, I must begin with some words of disclosure. I am a hypocrite. I can be arrogant and selfish. I have been known to stretch, conceal, or slightly massage the truth. I'm sometimes inconsiderate and insecure. I struggle with lust and impure thoughts. My ego often rages out of control, and I battle foolish pride. I can be lazy and foolhardy with my time. I get angry, petty, and ill-tempered. I am sarcastic and cynical. I am a Christian. And I read that, and I thought, wow. People say, don't go to the church because they're full of hypocrites. No, the church is full of sinners who have been forgiven and are trying to help others try to figure out how to be forgiven too. Right? But I think we can all resonate with this. It's part of the reason in the past I've struggled about God loving me. Can God love me? And you think, man, I know myself. I know what I've said. I know what I've done. Can God love me? I heard a story a couple weeks ago that might resonate with you. It's about a little bird. The little bird leaves Canada, and he flies south for winter. He wants to get to where it's warm. He gets to about North Dakota, and there's this fierce snowstorm. And this little bird's caught in the snowstorm, and he's flapping his wings as hard as he can, but it's just too much. And his wings start to freeze up, and they don't work, and he falls to the ground in a thud. He's discouraged, right? He was designed to fly, but now he can't get off the ground. He's stuck there. That's not bad enough. A cow sees him and walks by to use the bathroom on the little bird. The bird's thinking, can it get any worse than this? And then something strange happens. The manure begins to warm up his wings, and it begins to thaw. And suddenly he can flap his wings again. And he gets all excited and he starts to sing and chirp and dance. And this draws the attention of a barn cat nearby. The barn cat sees the commotion, begins to stalk the bird. The little bird doesn't notice. The cat gets really close. Then he pounces and eats the bird. And that's the end of the story. I had a feeling you might like that story. All right, there's good news in this story. The guy who told it said there's a couple lessons you can learn from it. There's some good insights. Number one, not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. Remember that. Number two, not everyone who digs you out is your friend. Number three, when you're in the manure, be still and quiet, because God might be up to something good. I think some point in life, we were all taught a lie. The intention was good, but we were taught a lie with this cliche, time heals all wounds. And maybe you've been burnt by that lie. Time doesn't heal all wounds, but God does. Your divorce, your miscarriage, your addictive tendency that just pulls you down, the haunting memory, the strife, the battles, the mean things people say, the terrible relationships we struggle with, that haunting memory that's there every single time you take communion. I think this is true. I know it's true. God sincerely wants it. He's not scared of it. He wants to guide you to healing and then wants to guard that healing process. But there's something else I want you to know. Even God's healing process can sometimes take time. And so our problem is twofold. Number one, we're too busy. I mean, you read these Psalms that David wrote, and it's obvious to me that David had some sort of time for God. He had a place he could go, a sacred space where he could get alone with God, some routine where he could just spend time with God, get inside his own heart and head, look around, figure out what was going on in his life. We run too fast. Sometimes we run too fast to even take time to look at ourselves. Speaking of fast, sometimes you have to fast. You have to have the courage to cut something out. It's a discipline that Jesus commanded of us. We've talked about this in elders' meetings and decided it's something we wanted to teach the church a little bit more about this year. So you'll hear a little bit more about it in messages and maybe in upcoming lessons. But fasting is something Jesus told us to do. He didn't even give it to us as an option. I know people who fast annually, every year, usually near Easter. They just give up something in their lives for a period of time. Maybe sweets, maybe TV, maybe social media, maybe caffeine. I know people who fast every single week from something different. You never know it. You never realize it. Jesus said, don't announce to people when you're fasting. So you might not necessarily know when others are doing it. But it's this private discipline between you and God. And what I mean by fasting is you just kind of cut out some luxury, some convenience, something you really enjoy, that the world has said, you can't live without this. But Jesus says you can. Here's the lesson you can learn from fasting. God will give you clarity when you give up comfort. So I want to challenge you to something this week. Give up something. Caffeine, social media, alcohol, certain people, binge watching, something. Whatever it is that causes you to be distracted so that you can't even think about yourself for a moment, fast from it. Don't blow the trumpet. Don't announce it. Don't put it on social media and tell everyone. God knows. You just give up that comfort and he'll give you some clarity. Slow down and find a way this week to listen to God. This I declare about the Lord, David said. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. Personal protector, personal provider. He's a warm and welcoming dad. And there isn't a minute of this upcoming week when you will not have his undivided attention and affection. So do this. Create a sacred space somewhere to talk and listen to God. Could be your car, even on your drive to work. Could be in your backyard, could be in your garage, could be in your bedroom. But find a place and then give up some comfort so that you can gain some clarity. And one thing he will be clear about is that he can heal you. Let him heal you. You'll be glad he did.